I want to talk about both sides of the issue, because there are two sides of the issue: giving offense and taking offense. Is it just me, or is there a lot of offense that's going on in the world today? Just when you, everywhere you look around, somebody's being offended at something. For example, people were offended when a high school ensemble in Seattle, Washington, decided they wanted to play the Ave Maria. This is last year at high school graduation. And the school administration was so afraid it would offend somebody in the audience that they told them they couldn't do it, even though it was okay to sing God Bless America. The Supreme Court of the United States refused to hear this case, denying the First Amendment rights of these young people who wanted to exercise their rights of playing that song at their high school graduation. Another one. How about Tea Party goers? They were offended when politicians accused them of being domestic terrorists, Nazis, radicals, right-wing kooks, for protesting what was going on in Washington for bankrupting the country. And that's basically what's going on. But the kettle is trying to call the pot black in a case like this. They certainly were the cause of it, without trying to excuse the Tea Party goers. Finally, foreign nations are offended at the United States, because we're a world empire and they really don't like the way, or they're tired of the way we do business with them. So our president went out on his various tours and apologized to them, and look what it's gotten us. You see how much everybody loves us now as we look around the world. When my wife and I first came into the church about 38 years ago, we heard a sermonette given by a deacon using the scripture of Psalm 119, 116. You won't have to turn there. But it says, and this is in the King James Version, "Great peace of those who love your law, and nothing shall offend them." I thought, oh, this is going to be a good sermonette. He proceeded to tell us that since he was in charge of collecting money for some church activity, that there were some who wrote checks to him that had misspelled his name. And he was upset about this. And even being new in the church, I said, something doesn't add up here. What did he just read me us in the scripture? Obviously, he was offended because people misspelled his name. Wouldn't it have been better if he got up there and basically said, this is the way my name is spelt, without having to make a big issue out of it? His example was contrary to what he just preached. And yet, here's one individual that took offense over something so simple. How would this have affected you? Would you have taken offense in a similar situation? What if I told you that I like the color orange? And I look at the Vandy grad students here, and they look at me, and they say, no, I don't like the color orange. Why are you telling me this? Obviously, there's a connotation there. Color orange in the University of Tennessee. But isn't that something to be offended about? If it bothers you that much, then why are you eating oranges, for that matter? But that's what happens sometimes in some of these simple situations, and I hope that none of us are offended for things as minor as that. But if you are easily offended, then I'm going to try to assist you by showing biblically the warnings and cautions that there is on this subject. The problem is that old pogo cartoon, "We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us, all of us." I believe we have all been on one side or the other of this issue. Either we have offended people or they have offended us. So I don't believe there's going to be too many people sitting here in the audience, including myself standing here, that either have not given offense or have not taken offense. So let's get into that now. Being offended, according to the Bible, is a spiritual fault. You may not look at it that way, but that's what it is. It's where the root of bitterness comes from, as was pointed out in one of the messages today. And it implies that our spiritual focus is at risk. It's like a chink in the armor. Ephesians 6, verses 12 to 17, I believe, talks about the whole armor of God. It speaks about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. These are defensive things that we should have. Remember the story of King Ahab and how he was killed in battle by a stray arrow from an Assyrian. He shot it and the arrow went between the chinks of his armor. That's what giving offense is when we're wearing our armor and allowing that to enter into our minds and our system. King Ahab died from that random arrow that penetrated the chink in his armor. So being offended is actually a flaw that Satan can use to cause us to stumble, if you look at it that way. To fall, to trip, to turn aside from our calling. If you're easily offended, then Satan has access to you in that way, and it creates a very hard problem when someone takes offense to resolve it. Proverbs 18:19 tells us, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contention are like the bars of a castle. And if you've ever been involved in a situation like that, it's awful hard if you've offended somebody, even after you apologize, for the person possibly to forgive you at that moment. Offenses can be a serious consequence, and there are two parts to it. Number one is not to give offense. Don't be offensive. The other is even more important, and that is not to take offense. And we'll see examples of this both ways. And for the title of this sermon, it is, Are You Easily Offended? Well, we can't fix anyone else. We can only be responsible for us. And the focus that we have here is more internal than it is external. Let's look at the scriptures that tell us to be careful to give no offense. I'll give you a modern day example before we get into a scripture. Last football season, how many of you remember the owner, Bud Adams of the Tennessee Titans, flipping off the Buffalo Bills as they were leaving the field? And for that offense, he paid a $200,000 fine that was enforced upon him by the NFL commissioner. Now, that was a very offensive thing to stand in front of 50, 60,000 people, whether you're the owner of the ball club or not, is beside the point. An offense to the visitors that are there too, as far as that goes. And yet this man offended, and he admitted it, and he apologized for it, and we have to give him credit at least for that much. But 1 Corinthians 10, verses 32 and 33 tells to give no offense either outside the church or inside the church. We should have concern for all men. Our actions can impact a person's calling and the way that they respond to God's truth. They may lock their minds down if they have a particular offense they're looking at. Turn with me now to Luke 17. And we'll go through an example here. Luke 17, beginning at verse 1, gives us one of these warnings on both sides of the equation. And Jesus Christ said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. So here we're getting a warning from Jesus Christ. He said, you will have offenses or things that could be offensive if you accepted them as such. There has to be an acceptance on the person's part. In verse 2, he talks about to offend one of these little ones. Who was he talking about here? Was he talking about little children? No, there aren't any children involved as far as this warning is concerned. Christ is not talking about little children. He's talking about little ones in the faith. Those who have a little faith. And he's basically saying, if you can be offended in the Spirit and knowledge and fruit of the Spirit, you're a little one. You're a little one. It's the mature Christian that is able to defend against offense, as Mr. Frankie brought out in his sermon. A mature Christian. An immature Christian gets his or her feelings hurt very easily. Sometimes for no reason at all. Verse 3, he's talking about, take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you. Rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. I mean, that's pretty easy. He's not saying that you should put up with someone heaping abuse upon you. But you know, abuse goes a little bit further than physical abuse. It goes along with verbal, mental, and spiritual abuse as well. You can abuse somebody in a verbal way, as we'll see here in a few minutes. You might want to avoid someone whose intentions are to do you bodily harm. And this scripture says the little ones are the ones who get offended. So if you have to be careful for them, but at some point they have the obligation to learn to take no offense. I can't help but think back when the church divided. How many brethren of ours would you consider to be little ones that left? I don't mean they were solid in the faith, sitting out here like you are now. They left. They just were offended by it. They went their own way. So let's not trample anybody, but we should never be in a position where we are constantly trampled, because it does cause division. And that's what we saw there. It causes separation and injury, which is an open door for Satan to come into our minds. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. How do we do that? Do we verbally abuse our children to the point where they get upset at the parent? To the point where they rebel? Because it's a constant thing that is dripping on their head? How serious a sin is this? When I was meditating, as you were, for the Passover, and reviewing God's commandments, I came down to the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not kill. And I think the general tendency is, well, I didn't kill anybody lately that I know of. I didn't murder anybody. And skip right over it and just go on to the other commandments. But we know in Matthew 5:21, Jesus Christ gave the spiritual application of that law. First, he talked about anger. Anger to the point where, what does he say in the scriptures? If you call your brother Raka, that is empty head. If you call your brother a fool, you know, you're liable to the council or the judgment. In other words, he took it down a little bit further than anger. He was saying any kind of abuse that you show, whether it be toward your spouse, to your children, to your neighbors, to your relatives, to your friends, can be considered in this view that you are on the verge or could be breaking the sixth commandment. Go to Matthew 24 now. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 shows that under periods of stress in the church, offenses are going to be created that will cause people to stumble, fall away, and to turn on each other. And this is about the signs of the end time. What will take place? I want to read you something first before we get into Matthew 24 about stress, because these are going to be stressful days that we're going to be living in sometime in the future. And this was written by a lecturer explaining stress management to an audience. He said, "How heavy is this glass of water?" In this case, this bottle of water. And he got answers all over the room. Well, it's a few ounces to a half a pound, maybe to a pound. And he basically said the absolute weight doesn't matter. It depends how long you can hold it. If I told you to hold this bottle of water for a minute, it wouldn't be any problem for you, would it? You can hold it for a minute. Most anybody could do that. If I told you to do it for an hour, it might be a little bit different problem. You're still holding this very light bottle of water out. But can you hold it for an hour? You probably would have at least an ache in your arm if you couldn't get to the point where you could hold it anymore. He said, "What if I tell you to hold it for a day, waking hour? You might have to call an ambulance." In each case, though, it's the same weight, but the longer I hold it, the heavier it becomes. This is what he's speaking about as far as stress is concerned, and this is what he's speaking about as far as offense is concerned and not forgiving offense. The longer you hold it, the heavier it becomes. He says that's the way it is with stress management. If we carry our burdens or our offenses all the time, sooner or later, the burden becomes increasingly heavy and we won't be able to carry it. As with a glass of water, you have to put it down a while and rest before you hold it again. When we're refreshed, we can carry on with the burden. So he says, before you go home tonight, put the burden of work down. Don't carry it home. If you're carrying an offense as a burden, put it down. Don't carry it home with you. So moving on to Matthew 24. Let's begin in verse 7 now. Time of stress. "For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." We just had another earthquake in Mexico here, about 7.4, something like that. That's at least the fourth major one we've had here in the last few months. "All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you." Well, that's nothing to look forward to, is it? "And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended." Offended. "Will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Many will be offended because of the tribulation, persecution, and suffering. They will fall away from the truth. It's just too much for them. They just don't understand. Maybe somebody said something or didn't say anything, so they will turn on each other. That is, the one offended will turn on the one who was not offended. Verse 11. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." You have to have love during these times that we'll be going through. It's talking about members in the body whose love grew cold during these stressful times. Not society at large, but members in God's church. Deceit and false prophets can impact us, causing us to stumble and to fall away. Verse 13, "But he who endures until the end shall be saved." Not those who are not on the road to salvation at this time, But those who have God's Holy Spirit, if something has offended you to that point, Jesus Christ is telling us to endure until the end. And then verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." We haven't quite reached that point yet as far as the church is concerned in preaching the gospel to all the world as a witness. But I believe that God has a hand in that, not just our puny efforts as human beings. God can open up any door He wants for the true gospel message to go out to all the world as a witness. And He really doesn't need us in that regard. But we're His instruments. We are the ones that He uses. We are a little flock, as Jesus Christ said, a small flock, one with little strength. But what kind of strength are we going to have in order to get the gospel message out? I don't know, but God does. And I trust in God, and I know you do too. The warning is careful not to do so, not to give up, not to give offense, but rather to take it, to take it. And we'll get into some examples here in a little bit to show what Jesus Christ is trying to teach us. James, the third chapter, let's turn there. And in verse 8, "But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, and who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things should not be so." The untamable tongue. Verse 13 now. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom." Meekness of wisdom. Meekness is a word we learned about at the Passover. It is one whereby that type of a person or that type of a spiritual quality does not take offense. That they are patient. They are willing to take abuse willingly and let it pass. Verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Willing to yield. Not willing to take offense, not to be angry. A good example of that could be when you're walking into a store and somebody is behind you and gets there about the same time. Would you be willing to yield to open the door up for the person and let them go before you? Or do we have a spirit that I've got to get in that door first? Willing to yield. Let's look at some examples of those biblically who lack the attitude of willing to yield, even though at the end of their lives they did. And this should be encouraging to us so we can walk through that process in our lives as well, to be led by God's Holy Spirit. We don't have to be self-willed. We don't have to be opinionated. We don't have to stay that way. We don't have to continue to live that way, but we can change. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing during these days of unleavened bread? Is change. It was brought out too about the higher spiritual plateau that we should be on. Not to be satisfied where we're at that moment in time. And as I mentioned, even at the Passover services, each year we should be reaching a higher and a higher and a higher spiritual plateau in our lives. Will we be perfect? No, but we can. And we're working on becoming perfect. We'll be perfect when we're finally changed at the resurrection. Notice Mark, the third chapter, for some other examples compared to our own lives. Mark 3. Let's begin in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain, Jesus Christ, and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. So we name some names here in the next few verses as to who he called and who he wanted. And we drop down to verse 16, one of them Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. These guys must have had a short wick. By that I mean they were kind of in your face type of people. In your face. And then it names some other apostles, and then we go down to see what he's trying to point out to us here. Jesus picked on these men that he named in the previous verses to be his disciples, but he didn't intend for them to stay that way. He didn't intend for James and John to be sons of thunder all the time, that they were living on the face of this earth. When compared to the examples that he gave them, they were truly thunderous, ready to call fire from heaven, if you remember that, to those who opposed them. However, they couldn't stay that way and be of service to the church or of service to Jesus Christ. Let's look in timeline order how Christ had to deal with these two disciples. In Luke 9:51-60, we won't turn there, but it speaks about the Samaritans who had their own temple and worship and religion. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples were traveling. They wanted to stop by in one of the villages there to refresh themselves, stay overnight, and they were turned away. But James and John were offended by this and were going to pay back the people who had disrespect shown for their teacher. But Jesus basically said, forget about it. Let it go. Let it go. Don't worry about it. Okay, in Mark 10 now, and 35 is another example. James and John weren't exactly the shy, recessive types. Let's look at some of what appears to be their background. The indication that Zebedee's wife was Salome. You can find that in Matthew 20, verse 20. And it appears that Salome was a sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus, which means she was Jesus Christ's aunt, and James and John were his first cousins. So it wasn't like Jesus Christ was walking down the road one day and saw James and John and said, hey, come and follow me. He grew up with them. He knew their character. Same with Peter. He knew them. They were fishermen. Remember, they lived there by the Sea of Galilee. That was their business. They were fishermen, businessmen. And there were many others that he called, obviously, that he was not as close to as James, John, and Peter. It appears that at this time that James and John and his aunt, that they had a relationship that went way back in their lives. James, Peter, and John were of the inner circle of Jesus Christ. Most of the time you read about James, Peter, and John, remember the Transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John that went up on the mountain with Jesus Christ. And he told those three, not to even mention this, to the other disciples, and what they saw until after he rose from the dead. We get to see what these men were like and what happens to them also in the future. This was a relationship that was closely maintained throughout Christ's ministry. Most of the time you're going to hear about Peter, James, and John. Now notice verse 35 of Mark 10. Verse 35. All I got to do is turn there and I'll be with you. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Remember, these are his cousins. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We can." And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink with, in the baptism I am baptized with, and you, that you will be baptized also. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with James and John. They were offended, because they didn't think of it first, I guess. But they were offended. And Jesus Christ called them together and said, in verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you shall be slave of all." So he's giving them that example. Jesus Christ showed them that he came to serve, and they too were expected to serve. Well, what happened to the sons of thunder? Did they change? Scriptures don't say too much about James, but he was the first apostle to be martyred. You know, if he had the wrong attitude and went his merry way, obviously, he would have not been the first apostle martyred, but he was. The scriptures don't have much to say about him in that regard. Herod ran him through with a sword. And there was not much said about his life before he died, even though he may have been a rough and tough person when he started off. But that process of conversion had to take place in James for him to even reach that point. What about John? We know that there's much more written about the Apostle John than about James. John was the only disciple apparently not martyred, even though they tried to martyr him. Yet he was one of the sons of thunder. How he was known at the end of his life is what's important, rather than the beginning of his life. Remember, he wrote one of the Gospels. He wrote three epistles. He wrote the book of Revelation. So God certainly used him, didn't he? in mighty ways. He's remembered as the apostle that Jesus loved, the one who asked Jesus Christ of who was to betray him at the Passover. I want you to notice the change in John in the book, third book of John. Remember being one of the sons of thunder, how he might have reacted to this if he was still one of the sons of thunder. Third book of John, verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Well, remember, the Samaritans did not receive Jesus Christ and his disciples, and look at the reaction that John, James and John had back then. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, and he who does evil has not seen God. That was his reaction to it all. He didn't blow his stack like he did originally with the Samaritans. He showed his conversion. What about us? We're on a mission, in a sense. And we have somewhere we need to be spiritually, and that means to take no offense in our lives and to be walking away from the direction which we came. We'd be walking away from that direction that we came out of, just like Israel walked away coming from out of Egypt. We need to be walking away out of our past life, and that's an important process for each of us. What's the opposite of taking offense? What's the antidote for not taking offense? For example, the opposite of fear is faith. The opposite, and also worry and doubt and human reasoning. The opposite of sloth or laziness is diligence. The opposite of self and self-love is agape love. One's a poison and the other's the antidote. What's the antidote for taking offense? There's a very specific quality that is in opposition to taking offense. What is that antidote? Turn with me to Romans 14. Romans 14. And we'll begin in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. And do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. I want to pass to that. So the desire lies in the midst of things that make for peace. So what are the things that make for peace? Turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12. And in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance that race that is set before us. So Paul is basically telling us that sin does easily ensnare us. It makes us stumble or fall. Dropping down to verse 2 now. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does this mean, despising the shame? It means to pay no attention to what he went through. Jesus Christ refused to be offended, even though he probably had every right to be offended the way he was treated. He let it go. Verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Yes, God will scourge us. God will take the time and trouble to correct us in the course of our life, if need be, knowing that the finishing of our faith is profitable, that we will be born into the kingdom and family of God, and it will make us spiritually mature, not like the little ones. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? For you, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God is going to train us through tests, trials, and tribulations in our lives. It yields peace, as the scriptures say. It's a process we go through to get peace and the things that make for peace. That's where the answer or the antidote for taking offense lies. This is just a process that we have to go through. God is warning us here not to let something trip you up by being offended by it. Look at the example that Jesus Christ had. The injury we receive should be improving rather than us spiritually, rather than irritating us. Let's look at Romans now, 15. Romans 15. These scriptures in Romans 15 tie together with what we just read in Hebrews. Romans 15, verse 1. These scriptures go back to the little ones who are, and those who are strong and spiritually mature, and we need to be careful about this. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves, but let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. When we study the Scriptures, we should have hope with the promises that God has written there for us. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. We are to be of one mind. This is what Mr. Kylo spoke about on the Sabbath. Unity is what he is speaking about. And unity you have to have one mind in order for the church to be successful. Well, what's the character attribute then that protects you from injury of an offense? Turn back to Romans 12 in verse 17. Repay no one for evil, evil for evil. Have regard for good times in the sight of all men. For if possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Christ took our offenses on himself. He died for our sins. He took stripes on himself that we might be healed. And he took all our sins on himself and shed every drop of blood so that we could have our sins forgiven for the purpose of us having one mind. The willingness to do more gladly protects us from the offense in the first place. The character trait, that attribute I'm trying to get to, is called compassion. The synonym for it is mercy. This is what Jesus Christ had on all those who insulted him, who berated him, who beat him, who put him to death. He had compassion upon them. He had mercy on them. You can take being offended and compassion being on opposite sides of one another. If you're offended, have compassion. That's what Jesus Christ did. Some examples. Matthew 9. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He was showing compassion in his ministry. And then in Luke, let's go to Matthew 23 instead. Matthew 23, another example of this compassion that Jesus Christ had while he was before his crucifixion. And in verse 37, Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more, till I say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that was just prior to his crucifixion. The compassion he had on Jerusalem. And let's not forget some of his last words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had compassion. The opposite of being offended. And that's what we need too. So what is it that keeps us from offense? Few quick points. One, life is too short to waste on hating anybody. If you hate anybody in your life, get rid of it. Two, forget issues of the past. They will ruin your present happiness if you dwell on the past. Three, make peace with your past so you won't spoil the present or the future. 4, forgive everyone for everything in your life. Turn with me now to, for our last scripture, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Ephesians 4. We started with Ephesians 6. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 now. And in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ, God in Christ, also forgave you. Remember, brethren, being offended is the poison. Compassion is the antidote. Remember, Father, forgive me my sins and trespasses as I forgive others who might trespass against me.